Acts is God's word that he spoke through Dr. Luke, the first church historian. He was one of Paul's missionary teammates, and he describes in this 28-chapter book the first generation of church history, the spread of Christianity in the first 30 years from the time Jesus ascended into heaven, promising to return. That was about AD 30. Till the early 60s when Paul is spreading the gospel in Rome. It's 30 years, and Luke is describing the history that took place there. By the time the gospel is in Rome, it is in the largest city in the world. When Paul takes the gospel to Rome, he takes it to the largest city, what had been the largest city for 100 years in the world at this point. And it would continue to be the largest city in the world for the next 300 or 400 years. In those 30 years, from about 30 to about 60 AD, the gospel advanced. It advanced unstoppably. The title for our series is Invincible, because the good news about Jesus, the chosen king on planet earth who died, rose again, ascended, and is coming again. That message about Jesus continued to gain followers, adherents, those who would hear the message and turn from their waywardness from the God who made them, and they would commit their lives, submit their lives to Jesus, saying, "My life is yours. It belongs to you." That kind of thing would happen thousands and tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands and millions of times because Jesus' Spirit is empowering the gospel's advance, and it is still empowering it today. It's why we sing with confidence and with thousands of examples that we could rehearse. From each tribe and tongue and nation, you are leading sinners home. Your cry of love still rings out across the lands. The message, as Luke shows it in this history, was invincible. It is still invincible. It is making unstoppable progress because Jesus is behind it. Now today we read Acts 17. If you're using the Gray Bibles, it's page 793. In the Gray Bibles. Acts 17 is what some people consider to be the most exciting chapter in Luke's history. For what it's worth, I don't think it's the most exciting. I think it keeps on getting more exciting. I do think it's the most exciting to this point. But I think what Luke basically does is up until chapter 28, he just keeps building with excitement. And he's going to show how the gospel spreads not only in these places in chapter 17, but in places like Corinth and in Ephesus. And then it starts spreading in the upper echelons of the politics of the society. And you get to chapter 28, and the gospel's advancing in Rome. And I don't know if any of you have ever gotten addicted to a show. And the last episode comes, and rather than resolving anything, it just ends, and now you have to wait 12 more months until the next season comes out. That's kind of the way that Acts ends. It keeps building and building and building and building, and you get to chapter 28, and the gospel's advancing in the biggest city in the world among all of Caesar's household. And then it just cuts off. You're like, what happens next? And I think that's very intentional on Luke's part, because I think we're evidence of what happens next. If you watch the story continue, there would be hundreds of thousands of stories told, like we could tell even in what we know today. Do you know that the gospel is advancing in Indonesia? The gospel keeps on advancing in Madison, in this place that no one would have ever heard of. And the gospel is advancing in French Quebec. And the gospel is advancing in Peru. And the gospel is advancing in China. Like you would never believe, amidst the communist persecution on the church, it's spreading and spreading. The gospel keeps on advancing. That's the way the story continues. That's season 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and 2018. The gospel keeps on advancing. So I don't think this is the most exciting chapter, but I think it is safe to say that what we read here is remarkably exciting. Luke shows us that the gospel advances in Thessalonica, that's verses 1 to 9, in Berea, that's verses 10 to 15, and in Athens, that's verses 16 to 34. These are some of the toughest places. Now what we're going to do, I'm going to pray. We're going to read Acts 17. I'm going to do it like I normally do, with comment, so that the explanations of what's going on here in the history are done by the time we finish the reading. So we're going to pray, read it. I'm going to state the main point very simply, and then I'm going to apply it in four ways that it should change our lives. Two of those ways, the first and the last, will be for those who are not yet followers of Jesus, and the second and third ways will be for those of us who are followers of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving your Son to die, to rise again, and to promise his return. Thank you for doing that in love when we were still enemies. Thank you that this message continues to advance until he comes. We do pray, Lord Jesus, that you would come quickly. And until you do, I pray that your gospel would spread. Keep empowering its advance. I pray that it would especially spread in the areas that we have a long-term burden and financial interest in. Areas like Indonesia, where Frontline has a beachhead. Areas like Gotha, Germany, and La Carrera, Panama. Rithlin, Wales, and Istanbul, Turkey. Lord, may the gospel advance in these places, and may you give protection and courage and success to our teammates who are in each of those places. And I pray right now, as we study your word, that you would advance the gospel here. Lord, for those who are not life-committed followers of Jesus, I pray that they would be added to our assembly today, Lord. Add to the number of disciples here, those who follow Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that those of us who are followers, that you would use your word to strengthen us, establish us, make us strong for ministry. All this I pray on the authority of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Acts 17. We'll be reading the entire chapter. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. If you do a quick charting on a map, which some of you have in the back of your Bible, the flyleafs of most Bibles in the back have maps on them. If they mark Amphipolis and Apollonia and Thessalonica, you'll notice that each of them are about 35 miles apart from each other. Interesting detail. Some of us try to have an accurate imagination of how Paul traveled. It's very likely that Paul's journey from Philippi to Thessalonica, which was about 100 miles, it seems that these are three stops or three stages of the trip. It indicates that if he's traveling about 35 miles a day, that he's probably riding on horseback. It's an interesting fact. Verse 2, and Paul went in to the Jewish synagogue there, as was his custom. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, from the Old Testament, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah, the Christ, God's chosen king, to suffer and to rise from the dead. And he was saying, this Jesus who I proclaim to you is that Messiah. That's all we get of Paul's reasoning in the synagogue. One of the reasons that Luke does not record the sermon in detail, or the type of sermon that Paul gave, is because he did so in chapter 13. Chapter 13 is a sample of the kind of reasoning Paul would do in the synagogue, and you might refer back to that. Simply put, Paul would begin his presentation with God's promises to Abraham to bless all peoples on earth through Abraham's offspring. And then Paul would move to God's mighty deliverance of Israel from Egypt and the giving of the law, which Israel never kept. And Paul would stress that people are sinners. They've never kept God's law. Even Jews, though they're privileged to have God's law, would never be able to keep it. And then he would go on to explain the promises that God made to Israel's king, particularly King David, saying, one of your descendants is going to sit on the throne of the world forever. And then Paul would reason from the Psalms, especially from Psalm 2 and from Psalm 16. He would also go to the prophets and reason from Isaiah, especially the last half of Isaiah, showing that God's blessings on earth would come through his chosen king who would suffer. That chosen king wouldn't come and immediately reign. He would suffer first and then rise from the dead. And then he would begin to reign on earth. And Paul would present this kind of argument in the synagogues. He would reason, he would explain, he would prove, he would state his point, he would restate it. It says, verse 4, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. And many, a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous and taking some wicked men of the rabble. They probably hired some guys who were down and outers sitting in the city squares. They formed a mob, which would have gotten the attention of the politicians. They set the city in an uproar, and they attacked the house of Jason. This is where the missionary team was staying. They sought to bring them out to the crowd, and when they couldn't find the missionary team, that's probably because Jason secretly hid them, maybe in another part of the city. They dragged Jason and some of the brothers who were at his house before the city authorities. They were all shouting, these men have turned the world upside down. They've come here also. That basically means they've upset the world. James Montgomery Boyce put it right. He said, if these guys are turning a messed up world upside down, they must be turning it right side up. Verse 7, Jason, they say, has received them. Can you believe it? And they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Of course, that was false. They were not acting against the decrees of Caesar, but the riot and the accusation of rebellion or treason got the attention of the political officials. And the people and the city authorities, the politarchs, were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The authorities, the political authorities here in Thessalonica, actually acted very shrewdly to keep Paul out. They required that Jason and a few other believers who were protecting this missionary team pay a security. It's almost like bail. If Paul was found again in Thessalonica, these men would be imprisoned. And that dealt with the riot. But it meant that Paul could not return to Thessalonica without risking the imprisonment of several of his friends in this fledgling church. But that didn't stop the gospel. You might note that 1 Thessalonians is written to the church that was established here. Paul was not here for a long time, and yet the first letter to the church at Thessalonica, we call it 1 Thessalonians, that letter indicates Paul's incredible joy over this church that has been formed through a really brief stay. He says to the church things like this, I remember how you turned from idols to serve the living, the one living and true God. He remembered their dramatic conversion. This must have been particularly among the secular Jews, the pagan Jews. He says of them, I know that when you heard me speaking, you didn't receive it just as Paul's words. You received what I was saying as God's very word. That's in fact what I was preaching to you. He also is going to say, I know that you followed my example there, you believers in Thessalonica. When you received the word, you received it and endured much persecution as a result of you turning to the faith. And he is going to say twice in the first three chapters of 1 Thessalonians, he's going to tell this congregation that was planted, I pray for you day and night. He says, I never stop praying for you that God would establish you and make you strong in your faith because he remembers what the cost was to these believers who received God's word and then were immediately persecuted. But he also remembers that they even received the persecution with joy because they knew that what they had chosen to follow was true and was in fact God's word. Incredible history of this church in Thessalonica. But Paul moves on from this very difficult place and he moves on to Berea. Verse 10. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away from Thessalonica by night to Berea. That's about 50 miles away. And when they arrived, verse 10 says, they went into the Jewish synagogue again. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica heard that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there at Berea. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Let me make just a few comments here. It's not clear whether Paul actually traveled from Berea to Athens by sea. It never says that he got onto a boat, which Luke typically does when he travels by sea. He may have gone down the coast like that and come back around, but it actually seems like he went to the sea to give the impression to anybody who might be following him or watching him, giving a report to these people who've tracked him as far as Berea, that he's going out to sea, implying that he's going on a long journey. So Paul apparently tries to throw them off his trail by going out to sea. It's very likely that he traveled then the 200 miles south by land. That's my guess because of the way Luke reports it. That journey probably took 1 or 2 weeks, and these guys stuck with him for a long way before Paul gave them the instruction, send my teammates as fast as you can, and they go back. Now, Athens, we're just about ready to read what takes place in Athens. Athens is what might be called a historic university town. It'd almost be like us visiting Oxford today. It was the center, really the world center, of academics and philosophy. This was where, in the centuries that preceded Paul, Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle taught. Athens is known as the cradle of Western civilization or the birthplace of democracy. It's that significant in the world scene. Epicurean and Stoic philosophers regularly had public debates regarding their philosophies. That's what we're going to see. And Athens was also a center of art and sculpture and architecture, mostly relating to pagan religion. So you can actually still visit many of the temples that Paul would have seen when he visited Athens. This is what Athens looks like today. The Parthenon, of course, tops the hill there in Athens, and that would have been the most famous site where the goddess Athena would be worshipped. It was also a place where some of the treasures of the city would have been kept. You can visit the temple of Athena Nike. It's where we get our company name Nike. It's been in the news recently. Did you know that the Nike swoosh is actually supposed to be the goddess Nike, her wing? And there in Nike, the goddess of victory, in her temple, would have also been shrines to Zeus and shrine to Poseidon, the god of the sea, who you would have worshipped before you went on a long sea voyage. This is Athens that Paul comes to. An idolatrous, academic, philosophical, arrogant city. Verse 16 says, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of some foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and Anastasis, the resurrection. What in the world is this?" And they took hold of him, and they brought him to the Areopagus. This was a long-standing council that would, at this point, informally examine his philosophy. They said, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Present your case." Now, all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. It's ironic that in verse 18, they call him a babbler. He always goes on babbling about new ideas. And Luke, the trustworthy historian in verse 21, says, but they loved listening to babbling. They loved listening to everybody's new ideas. Verse 22, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" Apparently, the Athenians didn't want to leave any god out. They worshiped all kinds of gods, and some of them must have assumed, well, there might be more gods out there than we've acknowledged, so let's acknowledge them. Let's make a temple, an altar, to the god that we might not have come to know yet. And Paul looks at this, like G. Campbell Morgan said, as his open door. In the conversation, he starts right there, and he says, "What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." Paul's not saying that this altar was actually made to the one true God. He's saying, look at you. You don't know all the gods that are out there. Let me tell you the God who's out there. So here's his presentation to pagan skeptics. Verse 24. "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by hands, by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself is the one who gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling." In other words, Paul is simply saying that God determined when each person would live, and where each person would live, and what ethnicity each person would carry throughout their lives. In other words, these people will be living during the Greek era or the Roman era, and they'll live in this country and come from this place. God is the one who puts us in our time and place as he wills. Verse 27, it says, "God's design in orchestrating all of human affairs is this, that men should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet, he's actually not far from each one of us." Here he implies that humanity knows there's a God out there, but is actually blind in being able to discover who that one true God is. They're blind. They can't do it on their own. Verse 28, "For in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, 'For we indeed are his offspring.'" Here Paul quotes two ancient poets. One is Epimenides and the other is Aretas, who is a Stoic himself. And Paul quotes them to show that their pagan philosophies were actually self-contradictory. The Epicureans were agnostic materialists. What we see is all that there is. And Paul says, even your respected poets say that there's more to life than what we see. And then he quotes Aretas, I think especially, showing the self-contradictory nature of Stoicism. The Stoics were basically pantheists. We're all part of nature, and we don't know the course that nature is going to take, and so we kind of have to roll with the punches, play the hand we're dealt the best we can. This was Stoic thinking. It was very pantheistic, and Paul basically shows that even your poets say that we come from a divine being. And then he goes on to make his point. Verse 29. Being then God's offspring, having God as our maker, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, like an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Paul's logic is extremely simple. He's dealing with a town that took pride in their idol temples. And he says, God made man. Man makes temples. Don't think that you accurately worship God here. You came from him and you're building those things. It's absolutely absurd to think that God is somehow worshiped by what you make. So verse 30, Paul gets to his conclusion. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance by raising him from the dead. So Paul's conclusion to these philosophical skeptics is this: although God has not judged your idolatry yet, I think that's what he means by God overlooking idolatry. He doesn't mean that God won't judge it. He simply says, can you believe that God is giving you another opportunity? He says, right now, God's demand is that you turn from your idolatry, especially in view of the fact that the judge before whom you will stand is alive today. That's Paul's view. Then Luke reports the reaction of the audience. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, that Jesus was raised from the dead, some mocked. Others said, we'll hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite, that means this guy was one of those on the council, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. You see three types of responses. Some immediately reject it, even with mockery. Some say, we need some more time to consider this. And some say, this is true. The third time now in the chapter, we saw it in verse 4, in verse 12, and verse 34. Luke emphasizes that prominent women are among the converts. Luke has an emphasis, both in the gospel according to Luke and in Acts. He has an emphasis that the gospel flourishes among women, among females. And what Luke is emphasizing is what sociologists have confirmed throughout the last 100 years, that wherever Protestant conversionary missions have entered a third world society, women are elevated in that culture. Don't hear me wrongly. That doesn't mean that every church or every Christian tradition elevates women. But you better believe that when the gospel goes into a society, women are told that they are image bearers and that they themselves are individuals responsible before God, and they are not objectified and treated as property. I absolutely love reading the scripture. I love reading lots of it, and I'm thrilled that we have considered all of chapter 17. What is the main point that we just read? The main point is that the gospel advances in the hardest places. The gospel keeps on spreading. And last week we saw that it advances among people in every level of society. This week Luke changes it a little bit and shows that it advances in the hardest societies. It advances in Thessalonica, where religious hostility surfaces very quickly. It advances in Berea, where the people say, Paul, we are not going to take your word for it. We are going to critically examine everything you say. We'll keep an open mind. We're going to critically examine every word you say. It advances under critical examination. And the gospel advances, thirdly, in philosophical skepticism, in pagan idolatry, in university town of the ancient world. It advances there. It advances in the hardest places among the most critical, hostile, and skeptical audiences. The gospel advances in those places. That's the main point. Now I want to show you how this should affect your life, and I have four ways. Four ways. I mentioned it earlier, but let me say again, the first and the last ways are the ways that it should affect non-Christians, and the second and third ways are the ways that it should affect Christians. So the gospel in tough places and hard places. What are the applications of the scripture that we just read? Here are four. The first is non-Christians. You need to follow the example of the Bereans in chapter 17, verse 11, and diligently examine the Bible for yourself and with an open mind. Again, that's chapter 17, verse 11. The Bereans were critical examiners. And Luke says that they were noble. This was a good characteristic of them. The gospel message is a message that has massive implications. I feel like I'm going to do a horrible job of even stating them. They're so massive, they should hit us all like a ton of bricks. And it's almost like words don't do it justice. Jesus is the only way for you to be forgiven before your Maker. Jesus is returning to earth, and you will stand before him as your judge. He's alive right now. He's coming again, and you're going to face him. You're going to look him in the eyes. And your relationship with Jesus will dictate whether you will go into his kingdom on earth forever or whether you will be consigned to hell, the prison made for the devil and his angels, whether you will be consigned there forever. This is massive in terms of its implications. And the scripture says that every single human is made in God's image, has rebelled against God, and will be accountable to God, and we've got to do something with our offenses. Again, these claims are massive. I wonder, are you willing to consider those claims with an open mind? Are you willing to study the Bible for yourself to see if those things are true? That is the response that we want to see at Tri-County. We are not looking for people who are going to walk out of here at noontime with crying, oh, that was a message that made me feel so new, so different. We're not looking for immediate emotional responses. We want you going out of here saying, is what that guy said right? I don't want you to take my word for it. I want you to examine it. I'm not scared of critical examination. I think it was Matthew Henry who said, the doctrine of Christ does not fear scrutiny. Scrutinize it. It's in your best interest to scrutinize it. Scratch your head. Read the Bible. Take a couple years to examine whether the gospel message is true. Take some time to examine the sources. How old are the Old Testament documents? How long has the Messiah been prophesied? Do those Old Testament passages really say that he would suffer before he would reign? And is Jesus, is he the one that fits those promises? Examine it. You would do well to diligently examine for yourself with an open mind the gospel. Please do not leave this place and say, that was interesting, and go on as if your job and your family and your investments and your hobbies and your sports teams are the most important things about life. Set everything you can aside to devote yourself daily, maybe 30 or 40 minutes a day, examining, is that message true? This is one of the major applications from Acts 17. Second is for Christians. Get skillful at reasoning with those who know the Bible. Get skillful at reasoning through the Bible with those who know it. About 2 out of every 3 people in this area have a church background but do not know the one true gospel. Do you know how to reason with them according to the scriptures? This is something, believers, that you need to get good at. Look at verses 2 and 3 again of chapter 17. Paul reasoned from the Bible with those who are somewhat familiar with it. Verse 3 says he could explain it and prove it, why it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and to rise from the dead. That's crucial to be able to articulate, because many in our area, they would say they grew up in church, but when it comes down to it, they believe the History Channel more than they believe their Sunday school teachers. We don't even know if Jesus of Nazareth existed. If he did, he was probably just some apocalyptic prophet. He taught some good things about loving other people, but we can't be sure about anything that's written in the Bible. It was probably put together and, you know, through a lot of political fights 300 years afterward. So you might have to go back and say, no. These things are not made up later. You can actually go and read the Gospel according to John on pages that are from around 100 AD. They didn't make this stuff up hundreds of years later. You can actually see the manuscript evidence. You might need to go to the scriptures and prove that obeying the Ten Commandments is not the way that you get into heaven. It's not if your good outweighs your bad. Let's just all try to be good people because God's going to embrace good people. Do you know how to go back to the scriptures with religious people and say, no, this is how God has actually ordained that we get forgiven. This is the way that we get reconciled to God. This is actually why he gave us commands, why he gave us the law. Can you reason with people out of the scriptures? If you say, where's a good starting point? I would actually say, take maybe 3 sheets of paper and put Peter's message from Acts 2, Stephen's message from Acts 7, and then Paul's message from Acts 13. 3 different guys, 3 different messages, 3 different audiences. They're all dealing with religious people, and just see how they use the Bible. And then on a 4th page, in your own words, write your own, I then turn to this passage and show that this passage says this about Jesus, and this passage says this about our ability to keep the law. And my conclusion is this. Just look at the way it's done and pattern your own explanation. Put it in your own words. Be able to turn the passage yourself. Be able to explain and reason and prove the scriptures with religious people. 3rd point for Christians. Be able to speak the gospel starting at Genesis 1:1, not Romans 3:23. Now, I'm totally fine if you grew up on a Romans Road presentation of the gospel. But the Romans Road presentation of the gospel, which begins with all have sinned, doesn't start early enough for most people in American society today. We live in a pagan culture, and we need to be able to begin with creation. God made us. There is one God and only one God. The way Paul presents the gospel here in Acts 17 seems so different from the way he presented it when he was talking with religious people, but that's because he was able to assume that they shared some of the same basic knowledge, like there is one true God. They're so different, it's actually led many people to think that Paul messed up in Athens, that he discussed philosophy rather than preaching Christ. I've heard that before. The problem is that interpretation is actually hard to square with what Paul actually said in Acts 17. So if some people have this idea that Paul really screwed up in Athens and he tried to be a philosophical teacher and, you know, philosophized with the philosophers, and then he repented of it, and by the time he got to Corinth, he only preached Christ crucified. That's what some people say. If you're gonna take that position, it's just really hard to square with the fact that Paul preaches God's creation and providence. He preaches man's waywardness, man's inability to find God on his own, man's accountability before Jesus, who has risen from the dead and will return to reign as king on earth, king and judge. That really sounds like the gospel to me. It just sounds like the difference is his audience. He's preaching the gospel in Acts 13 to people like Jews who believed in the one true God, and they assumed that the scriptures were truthful. Whereas here in Acts 17, he is speaking with those who don't believe in God, with agnostics, with pantheists, with polytheists. If you look at his speech in Acts 17, it's instructive. He speaks with them directly. He confronts them. He points out where they're wrong. He does so with great respect. He is not guilty of harshness or of mockery. He argues that there is a single God who is the mighty beginner of creation. He is a good and patient sustainer of creation. And he says that God will bring all of history to his intended end, and all of human history will end with people standing before the God-appointed judge, before Jesus. So he laid out the basics of the Christian worldview. Where did we come from? He says we came from God. What is good in life? What is good in life is seeking God and finding him and knowing him and living for the God who made us. That is what's good in life. And Paul says, how is it all going to end? Answering the last major question of a worldview, it will end with every human facing God's appointed king as judge. Paul gives a solid message here at the Areopagus. So what if someone comes to you and they say something like this? I don't know if there's any God out there or not. Sometimes I think there is. Sometimes I think there ain't no way I'm going to get to know him or them or her. There might even be a gazillion gods. All I know is that we go around one time, and then our bodies go 6 feet under. So we better enjoy it while it lasts. You ever had a conversation with someone like that? That's basically the Epicurean view. Materialism. You just try to avoid pain and have fun in life. Eventually, the Epicurean view would become the hedonistic view, where it's like, just pursue pleasure all out. Not in Paul's day. It's actually much more restrained. Actually, one of the crucial ways to have pleasure in life is to live a simple, controlled, pared-down life. Seek pleasure. Maximize comfort. Minimize pain. We don't really know if there's a God out there. Doesn't really matter. We know that what we see is what matters, and we're going to be 6 feet under soon, so we better enjoy it while it lasts. In your conversations with people like that, where do you start? Let's consider the other. Paul talked with Stoics. Have you ever had someone come to you and say something like this? You know, we're all part of nature. We can't control the storms. We can't control what's going on out in the universe. Who knows, maybe nature one day has it in the cards that we're going to get hit by some asteroid. If it happens, it happens. We're not going to be able to do anything about it. So we better make the best of the hand we're dealt. If it's in the cards for us to die young of some disease or some heart attack, what can you do about it? If it's in the cards for us to live a long time, that's just nature's course. We just got to learn to be thankful for the hand we're dealt and go with the flow. That's the Stoic philosophy. Do you know that those two views, Epicurean and Stoic, they represent the view of most people in our area? It's the materialistic view. It's the naturalistic view. Where do you start in terms of answering their worldview. You have to begin like Paul does in verse 24 with the God who made the world and everything in it. You have to start by articulating the truth that God created everything. He stands outside everything that he has made, but he is very interested in what's going on in human life. He has actually ordained it that every human will give an account to him who has made them and who has given them life and breath. You are going to have to argue for the reasonableness of this truth. Can you do that? Can you not only say, the Bible says that God created us, but can you argue for the reasonableness of this? One thing that you could point to is what Paul does. Actually, in the start of his discussion, he says, you all are very religious. You could start right there, and you could just show that humanity is, as one person put it, inescapably religious. Religions are not going away today, even though some of the elites in our culture would like you to believe that everyone's becoming atheistic and no one believes in any of this religious stuff anymore. It's not true. The world is more religious today than it's ever been. Christian, you must be able, in our day, you must be able to explain the gospel to those who think that God can't be figured out. And you have to start with creation. You got to get good at starting with God who made the world and everything in it. Fourth and final, non-Christian, according to verse 30, you must repent. Paul explains in verse 30, God right now commands all people everywhere to repent. The word repent simply means to turn, to change your course of life. Turn the direction of your life from living by your own rules, living, being your own authority, and turn. You turn to submit yourself to Jesus, living according to his authority, his leadership. Notice that Paul doesn't say, pray a prayer, pray these words after me. He doesn't encourage them to start attending church or doing more religious things. He says, turn the whole direction of your life. That's his message. God commands you to repent. He doesn't say, try Jesus. He says, turn to Jesus. He doesn't say, come to Jesus because you have so many problems that you need fixed, and Jesus wants to fix all of your emotional and relational problems. He says, come to Jesus because you're going to stand before him as a judge. There's coming a day when you're going to stand before this king who made you and who gave you life, and you're going to give an account. You got to deal with that reality. See, God is not interested in making you a little more religious. These people in Athens didn't need to get more religious. God's actually not interested in giving you a better life immediately. Was there a better life for the Christians in Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens? No, if you signed up to follow Jesus, your life got immediately worse. God makes no easy promises for life now. God is interested in you making the decision to turn the direction of your life to follow Jesus, no matter how tough living for him is, because Jesus is God's son. Jesus is the only way you'll be forgiven and enter the kingdom. Jesus is the judge before whom you'll give an account, and you need to be ready for that day. You just got to come to terms with reality. This past week, I received the most recent edition of Frontline's newsletter called Dispatches. In it, Tim Kazee describes his recent visit to Athens. And I read what he described. He visited Athens in April of this year. And I read it and I said, I've got to conclude with this. He was near the Temple of Zeus in Athens on April 25th. And he said, yesterday afternoon, I gathered with believers outside of Athens on the shores of the Aegean Sea for the baptismal service of 7 refugees. The pastor told me that they had 14 go through the discipleship course, but at the end, they allowed only 7 to be baptized, believing that the others were not ready or not qualified. You see, baptism is a serious step for these believers who were former Muslims, because it may mean that they'll be beaten and even thrown out of the refugee camps. Imagine that, becoming outcasts even from the outcasts. The church here must also guard the testimony of Christ from false converts and from those who will pursue baptism in order to enhance their asylum applications. Those baptized yesterday were Iranians and Afghans. We gathered in a circle on the shore, and we listened as each one gave a testimony as to why they were being baptized. Among the testimonies I heard were this. This is for Jesus. He's the only one that could take away the burden of my sins. A man from Afghanistan said, keep me under the water longer, because I was in the darkness for so long. From my vantage point today, the Acropolis, which is crowned with the Parthenon, rises above the labyrinth of the city below. On the shoulder of that ancient summit is where Paul preached Jesus and the resurrection some 2,000 years ago. Seen here once again, the radical, transforming work of grace that turns lifelong enemies into Christ lovers and followers is a vivid reminder that Jesus is really alive and the gospel has lost none of its power. The gospel that Paul preached didn't seem powerful to most of those on the council that examined him there in Athens. Many of them were able to just mock it right away. But history has shown that Paul's gospel has endured the collapse of empires. It has influenced whole civilizations. And it's because the power of the kings behind it. It cannot be stopped. So, Christians, don't worry if when you share this message, it gets rejected or even belittled. It's okay. The gospel you love, the gospel you speak, it is unstoppable. And history will ultimately show that you're following the truth.